Start our Bible study. We're glad that you're here. There are some handouts for the Bible study. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 28 and 29 this morning. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open there, Isaiah 28 and 29. And you might want to grab a handout if you didn't get one on the way in. It might help you to take some notes. Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. We're really thankful for you, and we're glad for the opportunity to be able to spend time together worshiping God and learning from His Word. Instead of a prayer, let's start with a song this morning. One verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Open your Bibles if you haven't already done so, Isaiah chapter 28, and we're going to talk this morning about not only the historical background of these two chapters, but we're going to talk about the New Testament applications. And there are three big passages in Isaiah 28 and 29 that are picked up in the New Testament. There are more than those that are alluded to, but we're going to talk about the three big ones. The three big ones are, if you're taking notes, just for introduction's sake, Isaiah 28 verse 11, deals with speaking in tongues, although that's not the original context of Isaiah 28:11. But Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 14 as he talks about speaking in tongues. So Isaiah 28 verse 11, then Isaiah 28 verse 16 is picked up in the New Testament. Behold, I lay a cornerstone in Zion, a foundation, a precious cornerstone, God says. So Isaiah 28 verse 11, Isaiah 28 verse 16, and then in chapter 29, we've also got Jesus quoting from this passage in Isaiah 29 verse 13. Isaiah 29 verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, Jesus says. This people draws near to me with their mouths and honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And they teach as doctrines the commandments of men, Isaiah 29, verse 13. So, in two chapters, you've got three important New Testament ideas that are carried, that are picked up from these two chapters of Isaiah. And we're just going to talk about, again, the context of this morning, and talk about the New Testament ramifications of some of these things as well. You could do this with just about any chapters in Isaiah. I'm having to pick and choose, as I've mentioned, in our study of Isaiah together, because there's so much information, there's so much detail that we could spend a couple of years in Bible classes just talking about the many prophecies and predictions that Isaiah makes, and also also the New Testament quotations of those things. There's just not that much time. So what I'm trying to do is show you that Isaiah had a sermon that he was preaching in Isaiah 28 and 29. And then in the midst of this sermon, there are some New Testament quotations that are brought forth. So let's just dive in and talk about what's happening in Isaiah's day, and then make the New Testament applications as well. There are drunkards everywhere, as Isaiah 28 begins. A drunkard is someone who is under the influence of alcohol, somebody who is drunk. And Isaiah begins Isaiah 28, and this would be a sermon that Isaiah would preach. And so you could just imagine him standing in the marketplace or standing in a palace, speaking to a king in his court, saying things like this. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read about seven or so verses here. Isaiah 28 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, verse 5, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty for the remnant of his people. for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet, verse 7, have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. So as you look at those first eight verses, there is a picture of actually two locations. Notice, if you would, in verses 1 and 3, it mentions Ephraim. That is the northern kingdom. Remember that the people of Israel were divided in the days of Isaiah. There was a northern kingdom, and then there was a southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom was ruled by people who were not of David's bloodline, not of David's lineage. A lot of different dynasties in that northern kingdom. But Ephraim, the northern kingdom, that's the reason they call it Ephraim sometimes, is because that was the lead tribe in the northern kingdom, the tribe of Ephraim. And then in the city of Samaria specifically, that was their capital. So sometimes you see it called Samaria, sometimes you see it called Israel, sometimes you see it called Ephraim. All of those are terms that are used by the prophets to describe this northern kingdom. And notice what's happening in the northern kingdom. It says in verse 1 and verse 3 of Isaiah 28 that the proud crown of the drunkards is being exposed and going to be trampled down. The proud crown of the drunkards. These people are, Isaiah says, they are inebriated, they are reveling, they are partying, they are living it up in the city of Samaria. And they don't realize the dire situation in which they find themselves. They don't realize, verse 2, that God, the Lord, has a mighty and strong army, the army of Assyria, that he's going to bring against this revelrous people, the people of Ephraim. So it's a warning. Look out, he's saying. God is going to bring an overflowing flood. He's going to bring an enemy army against you, and you're living and partying and acting like there's nothing wrong and things are going to be fine forever. You don't realize the desperate situation you're actually in. And I like the image in verse 4. It says, when the army comes, when the Assyrians come, it's going to be like somebody who goes and picks figs. And he goes to the fig tree, the first fig, the first fruit of summer. Rather than taking the first fig and putting it in his basket, I mean, typically what you do is you take the fig and you taste it and see, is it good? Is it ripe? Is it ready for picking? And that's what Samaria is going to be like, this city that, you know, you're drunkards and you're partying and you're having a good time. And when Assyria comes, you're going to be to him like the first fig of summer. He's just going to consume you, not even think to put you in his basket. So you're in big trouble in the northern kingdom. But then, as you look at this passage in the second part, in Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8, Isaiah turns his attention to Judah, to the southern kingdom. It's not as if the people of Judah are living holy and righteous lives either. And so in verse 7, he mentions how the priests and the prophets have erred through intoxicating drink. So they are drunk in their ministry. They are going into the temple and offering sacrifices, the priests are, and they're teaching the law with drunken words, and the prophets are speaking, and they're speaking out of drunken states of mind as well. And notice in verse 8, the Bible says in Isaiah 28, verse 8, that all the tables are full of vomit. So this is just a disgusting situation that Isaiah is preaching about. Up in Samaria, up in Ephraim, in the northern kingdom, people are drunk and they're partying and they don't care what's about to happen to them. They don't have any idea what's about to happen to them. And in the southern kingdom, in Judah, the priests and the prophets, who should be declaring God's law to people, they are drunk as well. So the problem is there are drunkards everywhere. That's Isaiah's point. And this theme, by the way, is picked up again in Isaiah 29 because it's kind of a continuation. But in Isaiah 29, if you'll turn over there and look at verse 9, Isaiah 29, verse 9. Pause and wonder, he says, Isaiah 29, verse 9. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, Isaiah 29, verse 9, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. What's happening in Isaiah 29 is the drunkenness becomes an illustration, a metaphor for people that have hardened their hearts and closed their eyes. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But it's like you're drunk. You've turned your eyes against God. You've turned your mind and your will against God. And, you know, be drunk, but not with wine. So it's the same effect. When somebody gets drunk, when somebody is under the influence of alcohol, their senses are deadened. Their moral compass is off. It's askew. They are prone to do things and say things that they would never say if they were in their sober mind. And the point that Isaiah is trying to make here in both kingdoms, both the northern and the southern kingdom, is it is a curse to people when leaders do things like this. It's a curse to the church. It's a curse to the nation when leaders are under the influence of drugs and alcoholic beverages. It's a curse. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, the Bible speaks about Nadab and Abihu's sin. They offered strange fire before the Lord, but the implication there in Leviticus 10 is that Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they were offering these sacrifices in the temple or tabernacle. And that was one of the reasons why God struck them dead. It's also significant that when you get to the New Testament in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 and 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, elders and deacons in the Lord's church, one of the qualifications is they are not to be drunkards. They're not to be given to wine. They are not to be people that are under the influence of these chemicals. It's also a curse to people when leaders are silly and irreverent. You think about what's happening up there in the tribe of the northern kingdom of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. People are irreverent, they're silly, they're partying, they're reveling, and they're not thinking soberly about the situation they find themselves in, and sudden destruction is going to come upon them. It's a curse. Again, one of the things elders are commanded to be is sober-minded. That means they're serious about things that are serious. There's nothing wrong with having a light and a jovial attitude. There's nothing wrong with telling a joke and being able to laugh. There's nothing wrong inherently with those things. But there are people who cannot be serious about things that should be serious, who refuse to be serious about things that are of great import and great weight. And it's a curse when leaders behave that way. It's also a curse when leaders are casual toward God's word. And that's the next thing that Isaiah accuses these people of doing, of being very casual and very flippant with the word of God. So when leaders are doing these things, it is a curse to the people of God. It's a curse to people that they rule over, that they oversee. Any questions thus far? Comments that you'd like to make? So Isaiah is saying, you've got terrible leadership, Israel. You've got terrible leadership, Ephraim and Judah. Your priests and your prophets and your kings and the princes, they're all drunk. They're all inebriated. They're vomiting all over the tables that really should be serving spiritual food, spiritual things, and they are not in their right faculties. And when they hear Isaiah preach, look at verse 10 of Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 10. When they hear Isaiah preach, this is their criticism, okay? Actually, it starts in verse 9, Isaiah 28, verse 9. These people who are drunk, these priests and prophets, they hear Isaiah preach his sermon, and they say, Isaiah 28, verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? In other words, Isaiah, we don't need your information from God. We know the word of God. We know what we need to know. You just need to focus on people who are children. And then he says, they say about Isaiah's preaching in verse 10, your preaching is like precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And it loses something in English, so I'm going to try to read it in my best Hebrew, which I am not a Hebrew scholar at all. So please just understand that. But here's what it says literally, and it's like these are drunken people mocking Isaiah. When he's speaking to them the word of the Lord, this is what it says in Hebrew. Just listen to the sound. You don't have to know what the words mean, but just listen to how it sounds. It says in Hebrew, it says, ki sav latsav, sav latsav, kav lakav, zirsham, zirsham. In other words, blah, 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 Isaiah. We don't want to hear your message. It just sounds like very pedantic, very elementary things, and we don't want to listen to what you're saying from God's word. So they have this casual attitude toward God and toward God's word. It's a curse. It's a curse to the people of God when elders take that approach to the word of God. When elders say, blah, 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 we're not going to pay attention to the arguments and the precepts and the commands that are found in Holy Scripture. We're not going to take those things seriously. We're not going to take anything very seriously. It's a curse to the people of God when those things happen. And so, as you look at Isaiah chapter 28, this is the situation that frames everything else that's about to come after. Now God's about to have his word. He's about to say what he wants to say beginning in verse 11. But that's setting up the situation thus far. Questions or comments? Okay. All right. Looking at Isaiah 28 and verse 11, God says, "For with stammering lips and with another tongue, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' but they would not hear." Okay? God's response to these drunken, irreverent people is to say this. Number one, I'm going to speak to you in a language that you cannot understand. The immediate application is, in Isaiah 28, the threat that Israel faces in Isaiah 28 is that a giant, mean, ugly, horrific Assyrian army. You did not want to go to war with the Assyrians. They were too powerful, they were too big, and they were just downright brutal. And the Assyrian army, a people of a different language, they're going to come into your country, they're going to come into your cities, and they're going to carry you away into captivity if you survive that, if you survive the initial coming. God is saying, I'm going to speak to you in a language that you cannot understand. Okay? With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest." Okay? And again in verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, and he does this thing and kind of talks back to these priests that were drunk and were saying these things to Isaiah, that they might go and fall backward, it says in verse 13, and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, verse 14, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. God says, you're trusting in all the wrong things. You're thinking that you're going to be able to survive. You're thinking you're going to be able to endure. I'm going to speak to you in a language you cannot misunderstand. You cannot misunderstand. It's a language that is different, but you're going to get the point here. You're going to understand what I am trying to accomplish here when I finally bring this foreign power into your land. And that's Isaiah 28 verse 11, the context. Questions thus far, comments you'd like to make? Put your finger there in Isaiah 28 and turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 14 and just make a note. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A language you cannot misunderstand. You'll know when I finally speak to you with the Assyrian army, you'll know that this is me, God says. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is writing to his brethren, and look at verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 14, verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 and 21. Sorry, got Isaiah in my brain. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 and 21. In 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth was struggling with spiritual gifts. They were fighting over which ones were the best, the most advantageous, and they really seemed to focus on speaking in tongues. That just seemed to be really impressive in a place like Corinth. And Paul writes to the church and says, "Do not be children," 1 Corinthians 14, 20, "in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written," and then he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 11, "With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." Therefore, tongues are for a sign, it says in verse 22, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. To prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. What's happening here is Paul is referring to this language that they cannot misunderstand in the book of Isaiah, these Assyrians coming, but Isaiah takes it and applies it to miraculous tongue speaking. And he says, just like the Israelites were being childish toward Isaiah. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were being childish toward Isaiah. They were mocking him. They were saying precept upon precept, line upon line, Isaiah, we don't want to hear you. That's what the church in Corinth was doing as well. They were being childish in their treatment of one another. And one of the reasons why this gets appropriated into this passage, it's inspired. The Holy Spirit told Paul to use this passage. But this gets appropriated here because of the association with both the other tongues and with the childishness of the people that are being that are fighting over which miraculous gifts are the best ones. Just an interesting context, an interesting way in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament there in Isaiah 28, verse 11, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. In the early church, the ability to speak in other tongues was a gift, was a miraculous gift that was given. People could speak in languages they'd never studied, and that was an advantage for the spread of the gospel because you could speak Chinese even though you'd never studied it. You could speak French even though you'd never studied it. And I know French was not a language at that time, Latin was. But anyway, the idea is that in the early church that you didn't have to go and study other languages necessarily because you could have the miraculous gift of tongue speaking and you could speak to others in languages that made sense to them. But Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 14 that what advantage is it if you're speaking in a tongue and nobody else understands? What's the point? Do all things for edification. Build up the church. If you're going to speak in a tongue, make sure that somebody's either able to interpret or make sure that the people that you're speaking to actually understand the language you're speaking. That's the prerequisite for speaking in tongues. So God says, okay, any questions about all that? Just making the reference. Back to Isaiah 28, God says, I'm going to speak to you in a language you cannot misunderstand. And then, this is kind of funny to me, in Isaiah 28, verse 20, the other thing God says to those irreverent, drunken people, in verse 20, he says, the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering is so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. That describes Camp Bandina for me. Every time I read that verse, that's exactly what I think of. And I've not been in a cabin with my son Daniel in the years that I've been at Bandina, but I can just imagine. I've heard from his counselors, you know, Daniel's feet just stand, you know, they're like 3 feet beyond the end of the bed. It's uncomfortable. And, you know, those of you who've been to Bandina, and as you get older, you know, your hip hurts in the morning or your back hurts in the morning more than it might usually because those beds are about that thick. And it's uncomfortable. I mean, it's fine. I'll do it for a week. I don't want to do it for a month, but I'll do it for a week. But the idea here is in Isaiah 28, verse 20, perpetual discomfort. God is saying to the Israelites, I'm going to put you in a situation where you can never find peace. You can never find rest. You can never find wholeness and happiness because you're irresponsible in the way that you're living your lives. You're not living in a way that pleases me. Rather, you're being silly and drunken and irreverent and all these things. And God is offended by this because these are supposed to be his people. These are supposed to be the people of the covenant, of the law, and they are supposed to be the people that represent God in the world. And when they're enemies, then the other nations look in at them. All they see is a people that don't take anything seriously, and they certainly don't take their God's words seriously. And God's deeply offended by that. There's some lessons for the modern church in all this as well. The way we treat God's word and the way we preach and live God's word makes a difference. It's an evangelistic, there's an evangelistic aspect to all this. And even in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about speaking in tongues, there's an evangelistic flavor to the worship assembly. That's one of the points he's trying to make there in 1 Corinthians 14. The fact that when you come together, the way you prophesy and the way people speak and the way you treat one another, the unbelievers that come in, you want them to have a good impression of the people of God. You want them to have a sense that God is among them, to be able to say, I truly was in the presence of God today. That's one of the reasons for the worship assembly. It's not the only reason, but one of the reasons. And it's interesting that that same evangelistic aspect is mirrored in both passages. God wants people to come to Him. He wants people to know Him. And when we're silly and irreverent and drunken and those kinds of things, it obscures God and it focuses all the attention on the wrong things. Next, what do you do? And this is kind of the question I'm going to leave us with for the rest of the study. Okay, we've got several minutes left, but 2 points to make. What do you do when leadership is not ideal? What do you do when the priests are drunk? And what do you do when the prophets are vomiting all over the tables? If you're an Israelite, I mean, living in Isaiah's day, that'd be really discouraging. Why can't our leaders get their act together? Why can't they make up their minds that they're going to turn their hearts back to God and lead us closer to Him? Why won't they do that? And what are you supposed to do in the meantime while you're waiting for God to rectify this situation? Because one of the big messages of Isaiah, and we've talked about this, is that God is saying, I'm going to take away your rotten, corrupt leadership. I'm going to take all those unjust judges out of the way, and I'm going to give you a good leader. I'm going to give you a good judge. I'm going to give you someone who governs with might and justice and love and mercy and compassion, talking about the Messiah especially. What do you do while you're waiting for God to make all that happen? Two things in this context. Number one, you look to the cornerstone, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And God says, talking about this leader, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. I will, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. All the lies and all the subterfuge and all the irreverence and all the ungodliness and all the drunkenness that's happening in the upper echelons of leadership in this nation, all those things are going to be swept away, God says. I have laid a cornerstone in Zion. This image of God setting a cornerstone is critically important in the Old and New Testaments. It's all over, both the Old and New Testament. God is going to be a stone mason. He's going to cut and lay a stone of importance. And the way that they would build buildings in those days was very different. You know, if you watch people put up houses around here, they come in, they pour a foundation, and in about 5 minutes, you've got a house, you know, brick and mortar and all those kinds of things. But the way that they would build buildings in ancient times was with stone. And it took months and years to carve and to set these stones in place. And there was a need for stone masons. That was an entire career that people could have, just cutting stones and placing them properly. And God is saying, I'm a stonemason, and I have selected a cornerstone, a stone that will be set in place. And the way that you did the cornerstone was, whatever the cornerstone was, that gave shape and definition to the rest of the building, because the cornerstone was the first stone that you set. So you'd come in with this giant cornerstone, and whatever it was shaped like and however it was cut, that cornerstone, the angles on it, that cornerstone was going to determine the size and the shape and the dimensions of the rest of the building. Everything looks back to the cornerstone. And when you get to the New Testament, the Bible describes Jesus as being the cornerstone. In fact, Jesus called Himself the cornerstone. He quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22, Jesus said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And if you would, just keep your finger there in Isaiah 28 and turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. What do you do while you're waiting for God to rectify the situation? What do you do while you're waiting for Him to provide the kind of leadership that His people really need? In the meantime, you look to the cornerstone that God has set. And even if you haven't seen Jesus yet, if you're living in Isaiah's day, you look to things like justice and righteousness. You see that? It's right there in the passage. Look to justice and righteousness. I need to be a just person. I need to be a righteous person in the way I treat others. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter picks up this passage from Isaiah. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, He's talking about the church. We're living stones. It says in verse 5, we're being built up a spiritual house. He's talking about the church. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, verse 5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 6, therefore, 1 Peter 2:6, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. So, when we think about the stone that God put in place, when we think about Jesus, in this passage, there are three defining characteristics of the New Testament church, three defining characteristics of the building that God was going to build. And the three defining characteristics are very important, each one of them. There are more characteristics than this, but this context just gives you three. Characteristic number one, the New Testament church is based on, it's founded on, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The New Testament church is based on, it's founded on, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 again. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We believe that he is the one who can save us, his redemptive work. If we're not preaching and teaching about the redemptive work of Jesus, we are not, by definition, the building that's being built on the cornerstone. Secondly, not only the redemptive work of Jesus, but secondly, look at verse 8. The latter part of verse 8 says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Second characteristic of the New Testament church, it is based on the authority of Christ. You've got the redemptive work of Christ in verse 6. You've got the authority of Christ in verse 8. They were disobedient to the word, and that's why they stumbled. That's why the cornerstone was a stumbling block to them. So the New Testament church needs to emphasize the redemptive work of Jesus. We must also emphasize the authority of Jesus. And then third, look at verse 9. The character of Christ. What was he like? What is Jesus like? Who is he? Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We proclaim the praises and the virtue and the character of Christ. He is just, yes, but he is compassionate and merciful as well. He is a God of love, and yet he's a God of wrath. Who is Jesus? What is he like? The character of Christ is proclaimed. And when you think about the building that's going to be built, when you think about God laying a precious cornerstone and building the church on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the way we know we're the New Testament church is by asking these three questions. Do we emphasize properly the redemptive work of Christ? He died for us. We cannot save ourselves. He must do it for us. Do we emphasize properly the authority of Christ? His words matter. We don't dismiss them. We don't say like those drunken priests in Isaiah's day, precept upon precept, line upon line. It's all blah, blah, blah. We listen to and we respect his authority. And then third, as the church, do we emphasize the character of Christ? Is his character being seen in us? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the holiness of these people. Is that being emphasized? Those are three marks of the New Testament church. They are not the only marks, but they are three marks that are critically important. You don't have one or more of those marks, you're not the New Testament church in the sense that Peter's talking about. Questions, comments? So you look to the cornerstone. If you're an Israelite living in Isaiah's day, what does justice look like? What does righteousness look like in my life? Keep on living the way that God wants me to live. If you're living in 2022 AD, look to the cornerstone. Even when your leaders are not always what they should be, no matter where you worship, you look to the cornerstone and ask, am I being built up upon him? Is his redemptive work and authority being respected? Is his character being evidenced in my life and in the lives of those around me? Those are things to ask and to consider. Questions or thoughts? Any comments? Okay. All right, last, go back to Isaiah chapter 29. What else do you do when the leadership is not what they ought to be? In Isaiah 29, you open your eyes and you pay attention to the Word of God. Isaiah 29 deals with an age-old question. The question is, why don't people see the truth? When I first started preaching years ago back in Edgewood, Texas, there was a sweet sister in Christ, and as I would be talking in a Bible class like this about this doctrine or that idea or that concept, she would always raise her hand and always ask the same question, and I didn't have an answer. She would always ask the same question, though. Brother John, this is so clear in the Bible. How could people believe anything else? Why would somebody reject this? The Bible says it. It's right there. It's plain. Brother John, and it wasn't like she just asked the question once. Loved her to death. Wasn't like she just asked it one week in class. It was every week when something like this would come up. How can somebody believe this? Why would somebody reject this plain teaching in Scripture? I'm sorry, sister, I don't have an answer for you. I know Isaiah says some things about it. I know Jesus says some things about it. Willful blindness. I guess if there is a reason, that's the reason. Willful blindness. Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 11. Pause and wonder, Isaiah says. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk but not with wine. They stagger but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision, verse 11, has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. You're not understanding, Isaiah says. You're not understanding the words of God. You're not understanding the prophecies and the principles that come from Isaiah. And the reason why is because you are willfully blind. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. I have observed that to be true. You can talk about truth, you can share truth, you can talk to people about what the Bible teaches, but when someone decides, I will not see, there's not much else you can do. I like to describe it this way. There's a light switch inside people's hearts that only they have access to. You and I don't have access to that light switch. And no amount of persuading or arguing or yelling or reasoning, no amount of anything that you do can cause that person to reach in their own heart and flip the light switch. It's up to each of us individually. Am I going to listen to? Am I going to hear? Am I going to do what the Bible says I should do? And if I leave that switch off, if I leave that switch, you know, alone, you can't reach in my heart and switch it for me. And that's what Isaiah was dealing with. That's what you and I sometimes deal with as well. It's been said this way, the same sun, the Bible, that melts wax also hardens clay. And oftentimes when you're talking to people about the gospel, you'll find that rather than people appreciating and receiving it the way you did, you'll find that people become hostile and antagonistic toward the gospel. And it's confusing to Christians, you know. Brother John, why don't people see this? Why don't they understand what the Bible says? It's partly because, in many cases, there is a willful blindness. They don't want to see the truth. And because they don't want to see the truth, everything else becomes blah, 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 line upon line, precept upon precept. That's what's going on in Isaiah's day. And human nature has not changed in 2,700 years. So what do I do when the leaders are not what they ought to be? What do you do when things are not ideal around us? Look to the cornerstone and open your eyes. As you look at Isaiah 29, it's interesting that this is where Jesus picks up. Because the Pharisees, remember, they were making a bunch of laws and rules that God had not made. And they were, according to Jesus' way of thinking, they were willfully blind. They had hardened their hearts. And Jesus accuses them, using Isaiah 29, verse 13, of honoring him with their lips, but their hearts being far from God. So there are people, Jesus says, who look religious, who honor God with their words, and yet when it comes to their hearts, when it comes to their desire to know truth and to obey truth and to live truth, no matter what the cost, their hearts are far from him. And Jesus used this in Mark chapter 7 to describe the Pharisees. So the question is, what keeps people's hearts far from God? Isaiah gives you some answers. We've talked about it throughout this passage, a spirit of silliness and revelry, Isaiah 29 verses 9 and 10. You want to play around with things like alcohol. You want to play around with things like a spirit of irreverence and, you know, mocking things that are religious, mocking things that are of God, and act like, you know, I can make fun of that and I can say silly things about it and that's not going to have consequences. God says otherwise. There are some holy things, there are some reverent things that we must hold that way no matter what. A spirit of reverence, a spirit of gravity before the God that we serve. Otherwise, our heart may find itself far from God. Not only that, a desire for the praise of men. At the end of verse 14 in Isaiah 29, the Bible says, "The wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." There were some scholars in Isaiah's day that were saying, Isaiah is wrong. Isaiah has missed the boat. God is not going to bring all these calamities upon us that Isaiah is saying he's going to. And because people wanted to have a seat at the table with the scholars and they wanted to be able to converse with the scholars, the praise of men, that was something that was attractive to people. Allegiance to or preference for the commandments of men. I prefer what the Pharisees teach to what God teaches. I have learned this through experience as a gospel preacher. People can always find somebody to tell them what they want to hear. If you don't like what the Bible says, I promise you can find somebody somewhere that will tell you otherwise. And they'll even use the Bible to tell you what you want to hear. Be very, very careful with that spirit of going searching for someone who tells you what you want to hear rather than listening to the Word of God and doing what it says, regardless of the price, regardless of the cost. They teach us doctrines, the commandments of men, verse 13. Pride and ego. When we become full of ourselves, full of our own sense of knowledge and understanding and worth, when that happens to us, we sometimes can harden our hearts. Again, in verses 18 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 29, "In that day the deaf," Isaiah says, "shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see," Isaiah 29 verse 18, "the eyes shall see, the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off," it says in verse 20. What's happening in Isaiah 29, verses 18 through 20, those who humble themselves, they see, they understand, they hear. Those who exalt themselves and are proud and are scoffers, they're blind and deaf to the words of God. So what keeps hearts far from God? Those things, and there are more that could be added to that list. But when you wonder sometimes, you know, why don't people get as excited about the gospel as I am? Why don't people understand the way I do about the truth that's there in the Bible? Why do people have different conclusions about very important, very critical Bible doctrines? Isaiah has something to say about all that. And what you and I do in the meantime is make sure that we're looking to that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and we also make sure that we're opening our eyes to the Word of God. I'm not believing some truth just because it's been taught over and over and over to me by people that I trust and love and respect. I believe the truth because it's found in the pages of Scripture, because the Bible tells me so, and because I've studied and I've realized and I've read, this is what God's Word says about this issue or this doctrine or this principle or this teaching. I've let the Bible make those decisions for me and not me myself. That's how we handle those kinds of things. Because otherwise, we're going to end up blind and deaf, and we may not even know it. Questions or thoughts? Comments? Yes, sir.
Verse 10 says, "The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep." It says, though he's saying, you're willfully ignorant, but I made you that way, and now I'm going to punish you for it. That's kind of confusing to me.
Tom says in verse 10, it sounds like God is the one who's causing the confusion, that God is the one that's saying, you're blind and ignorant, and I'm going to punish you for it now. I've made you this way, and I'm going to do that. What God is saying, very briefly because the bell rang, what God is saying is this. If you decide you're not going to flip the light switch in your heart, you decide you're not going to listen to truth. I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to know what God says. If you decide that, then God is going to go ahead and let you believe whatever lies you want to believe. It's almost like it just compounds upon itself. That's what's happening in verse 10. The decision's been made by the unbelieving people, and God says, if that's the choice you make, I'm not going to force you, okay, to obey me, to hear me. Yeah. Okay, yes, ma'am. Yes. Yep. One of the ways in which God, shows judgment upon people is to let them believe lies. Absolutely. Yep. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. Next time, okay, we're jumping ahead again. Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah 36 and 37. So next time, that's where we'll be. Thank you very much.